Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll look at the first six verses. And you'll find it, if you're using the Bibles that are under the seats, on page 977. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And let us pay heed now to what the Lord would have us to focus and concentrate on this Lord's Day, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Word of our God, it endures forever and forever. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, indeed what a privilege it is to yet again gather around your word, knowing that your Spirit will speak therein to all of us. Enable us, O Lord, to listen with a heart of faith, with a mind that's alert, with a will that's ready and prepared to act on what you would call us to do. May Christ be glorified. May His church be edified. For we pray this in the name of our risen and glorified Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. You know, we could make this sermon really short, but I'm not going to do that. In essence, what Paul is saying here, beginning in chapter 4, is, okay, now that God has shown and has accomplished this great all-encompassing plan, because the Lord God has made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our sins, and now because we are all one body in Christ, which is that full mystery of the gospel, now because of all this, go and live it. Just do it. Live out the unity of the body of Christ that the Spirit of God has wrought. That's simple and easy, right? No problem. Well, you could say that a couple of centuries of church history, maybe more than a couple, has proven otherwise. And yet, we see this exhortation by the Apostle Paul is still this goal towards which all of God's people are called to aim. Now, we won't ever achieve it perfectly. In fact, we'll fall very far short of it. But it's something for which we are called to strive for. Just as you recall, Jesus called His apostles, you know, called His disciples to be perfect, even as He is perfect. That's the goal. That's the aim. You know, over the years, over the many centuries even, unity in the body of Christ has been disrupted due to doctrinal differences. Some have been seismic. You know, others have been very trivial. You know, we all know that Christians are known to separate over, you know, the size of the kitchen or the kind of brand of coffee that's brewed. I think it was comedian Emo Phillips that had that joke. I'm sure you're all aware of it, about a guy that was jumping off the bridge. I'm not going to go through it because I would just blow it, for one thing. But it actually was rated the funniest religious joke of all time. I don't know where he stands spiritually. Now that I've set it up this way, I probably have to go and tell it. Otherwise, you go, what in the world was the pastor talking about? And for those of you that have never heard the Emo Phillips story, because it really illustrates something that's somewhat true. He was, it tells a story, it's not a true story. This guy was getting ready to jump off a bridge, and Emo Phillips comes up on him and says, "Don't jump, don't jump." And the guy says, "Why not? Nobody loves me." And Emo says, "Well, God loves you. Do you believe in God?" And he says, "Yes." He goes, "Well, that's great. Are you a Christian or are you a Jew?" "I'm a Christian." "Me too. Are you Protestant or are you Catholic?" "Protestant." "Me too. Are you," and this is not picking on the Baptists, "are you Baptist? What denomination are you?" He said, "Yes." Emo said, "Me too." "Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Northern Baptist." "Me too," says Emo. And then he goes on and he says, "Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" The guy says, "Northern Conservative Baptist." "Me too." You know, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?" And the guy says, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region." "Me too." Emo says, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lake Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912 and the guy says, "Council of 1912. Emo says, "You're a heretic, die." He pushes him off the bridge. You know, that's not too far off the mark with how some in the church have treated brothers and sisters over some very trivial matters. But not all division in the church is bad. You know, some individual expressions of the one church have become so bad that to remain part of it means compromising. It would mean even contributing to a departure from the gospel. I mean, we read in the Bible, for example, the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. I think of the church of Pergamum. They were tolerating, we're told, the teaching of Balaam and even of the Nicolaitans, causing the people to sin. And the call for them was to repent. But if a church doesn't repent, that spiritual cancer continues to form. And of course, division then is warranted. Well, today we're looking at a text in which Paul, what he writes is actually very straightforward. There's really nothing difficult, nothing very esoteric about it at all. And when you think about it, it's not really the hard and the difficult things in the Bible that usually give us the toughest times in our life. It's often the simple, very straightforward things that we read that we stumble over all the time. I recall the times, I wasn't there, but I recall someone saying that they asked the novelist and skeptic Mark Twain if he was bothered by all the hard and mysterious things in the Bible, you know, Ezekiel's wheel or what the book of the Revelation means or why is there evil in the world if God is so good. And Twain said something somewhat perceptive. He said it wasn't the things that he didn't understand in the Bible that bothered him. It was the things he did understand that bothered him. And that's true in many ways. So this passage, verses 1 through 6, it's in many ways, it's very simple. It's a call to unity in the body of Christ because of what God has done in making all who are in Christ one body, one man joined together, growing into that holy temple in the Lord. It is totally antithetical to the gospel to have the family of God, brothers and sisters in the faith, to be at odds and opposed to one another. You know, as we said before, and we'll observe it again, unity does not mean absolute uniformity. Nor does it mean that brothers and sisters must agree on every issue that comes down the pike. It also doesn't mean that we can never part company with our brethren should it require the peace and harmony of the church to go forward. This whole subject, church unity, it's a very big issue, and we are limited in our time. Many books have been written about it. Many sermons have been preached about church unity. There's more to this topic than we could ever even hope to cover in the time that we have. So let's look at these verses briefly. We see in verses 1 through 3, they contain a very urgent appeal to live consistently with God's call into His family. This urgent appeal for God's people to live consistently with that call into His family. Notice the word therefore, and Paul is building upon what he has talked about in the previous three chapters. Those great, august, grand purposes for which he has led us through in those first three chapters. Paul mentions again, notice he's a prisoner for the Lord. He's not locked up because he's a thief or he's an evildoer. He is imprisoned because of following Christ. And that gives him a certain credibility, a certain gravitas when he speaks about the things that he does. Notice he urges these Ephesian believers, and he does it with this appeal. That word urge is a bit weak because the term that Paul uses, it speaks of a person who's in a position of responsibility or of a status who is addressing those who are subject to his authority. So we need to see Paul here is not giving out suggestions or opinions. He's fervently calling the church to take what he says very seriously, to put it into practice. And he virtually is commanding Christians to follow his instructions, although he does it in a very tactful way. Now, the first aspect of Paul's appeal, and we read it in verse 1, is to walk worthy of God's call. Notice, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So first off, let's just observe this, that we are called to be members of God's family, God's household, and that means that we are to live, we are to operate in a way that is consistent with being such a member. And this tells us that being a follower of Christ, being a Christian, it certainly involves a profession of words. But it goes beyond that. It's more than that. Maybe a better way to see it is that what we professed involves the life that we live. That's part of our profession of faith. And we're called to walk worthy of that profession. A life well lived must back up a profession of faith. And so as children of God, we are not entitled to determine, to work out for ourselves what is the right way, what's the wrong way to live as a follower of Christ in terms of what the Lord has said. Certainly doesn't mean this is a cookie cutter type of a Christianity we're talking about. We are to apply the things that he says, but we don't ultimately determine what's right or wrong. But it does mean that the law of God, His covenant word to us, that's the basis upon which we live. That determines how we are to think and even how we are to feel. I grew up in a church tradition that had very, even for its day, a very strict and narrow idea, rules about how a Christian should look, how a Christian should act in almost every certain situation. And some of these standards were very laudable. Others of them were just preferences. There's nothing at all wrong with having preferences, having customs. We all have them. We all have ways that we prefer to go about living our lives. What becomes a problem, though, is when we elevate our preferences to the level of Scripture. Now, Paul tells us that God's people, you and me, as we follow Christ, we are to have a total world and life view that's based on the plan, upon the work of the triune God, and that is to translate, that is to get into every facet of our life. We don't compartmentalize who we are as Christians just for Sundays or just for Tuesdays or just for certain special times of the year. We belong to Christ always, every moment of every day. And He determines how we live. Now, we're all inconsistent with how we walk and how we operate. Sometimes our theology is much better than our practice, and sometimes the other way around. Our practice is better than our theology. But we strive, are to strive, to walk worthy of that call. And that leads us to a high view of what it means and what it looks like to belong to the body of Christ. Walking in a manner worthy of our call will lead us to have a very high view of the church, of the visible church, the body of Christ here on this earth. We are called into this one body of Christ, visible to the watching world. And we're called to build that kingdom together with our brothers and with our sisters in the faith. That's the first aspect, to walk worthy of this call. The second aspect of Paul's appeal, we see it in verse 2. And again, it commands, it doesn't suggest that we are to put up with one another. Put up with one another. Putting up, that's a colloquial way of expressing Paul's word, translating bearing with. Bearing with, putting up with one another. You know, tolerance perhaps is an overused, overworked word today, but it has a very important role in its proper context. Some things are not to be tolerated, like defection from or watering down the gospel. That's not to be tolerated. Compromise with sin, things like that. Now, Paul isn't giving an absolute command that we must stick with a person or with a group of Christians that are losing their way, certainly after doing what we can to rectify or to correct the situation. I mean, there are limits to toleration. Truth is not to be sacrificed at the expense of unity. But God's people are to forbear with the frailties, with the foibles, the quirks, idiosyncrasies that we all have that rub our brothers and sisters the wrong way. And so the point of all this is God's people stick it out. They tolerate, they endure with difficult brethren when difficult situations occur among redeemed sinners in the body of Christ. Now, I know none of us in this body have any of these issues to bother with, right? But for those congregations that are not as sanctified as we are, Paul's command is very critical. Putting up with one another. And notice how Paul fills out this second aspect of his exhortation. He gives some very powerful descriptions as to just how this is supposed to look. I mean, we're not just to put up with one another out of frustration or exasperation or irritation, annoyance. Although that certainly does happen. Look at how Paul tells us to do this. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Notice four boundary markers here. Humility. Humility. Certainly an attitude of being humble, of considering others better, more important than we, showing deference, showing preference for others. I mean, it's the opposite of hubris and self-importance. Now, this attitude of humility, it was not a highly prized virtue in the Greco-Roman world, where you're almost expected to best others at almost every juncture, at every situation. It's not a highly prized quality today in our society. It's not a highly prized quality in the church, humility. Let the preachers talk about it a little bit, then we'll go on, right? Humility. Now, being humble does not at all mean that one is weak, that one is indecisive or fearful or a pushover. I mean, there are times when you have to go to the mat, when you have to do battle and advocate for your beliefs and for your positions. But even in doing that, we are to walk worthy of our call. We are to reflect Christ. And we can do this being humble. Far too often, we as Christians, we bring over the values and the standards and the mores of, be it the business world or be it the sports world or some other, maybe the military world, we bring it over into the church and we're ready to do battle with our brothers and sisters at inappropriate times. And we treat them almost at times like disposable cogs in a machine. Humility is always required. It's required in a worship service. It's required in VBS planning. It's required at a session meeting. It's required in a congregational meeting. When you're at small group, humility is never out of vogue, out of style. And then notice, humility and gentleness, they often go together. Because humility tends to speak of the attitude and gentleness of the action. Gentleness, that's one of the descriptions that our Lord Jesus used of himself in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke on you, learn from me, for I am gentle. And that's the same word root that Paul uses here in verse 2 when Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly of heart. Jesus was not harsh with family, those who wanted to learn the truth. He didn't extinguish a burning wick. But this gentle Jesus, I mean, think about it. We have seen how he could denounce the Pharisees and make a whip out of cords and really thrash the money changers out of the temple. I mean, he didn't use a feather and tickle them out. He whipped them out. It's for all areas of our life. In thinking about this attitude of humility and gentleness, I was doing some word searches, and I came across an article in a pediatrics journal. It caught my attention, and it was a study about this issue of humility and gentleness in the medical field. And it showed that rudeness among medical personnel can have dangerous and disastrous effects. The article talked about how when doctors spoke rudely to their staff, that performance and accuracy declined. Medical teams that were biting and caustic in their interactions, they showed poor diagnostic and procedural performance than those who were exposed to civility. But we know we don't live in a perfect world. We run across others who are not humble, are not gentle. We ourselves tend to oftentimes not be humble or gentle. So we need to know how to cope. We need to know how to bear with those who are rude and insensitive. God's people, our aim, though, is gentleness, kindness with one another. Humbleness, gentleness. And the third boundary marker for bearing with one another is patience. Patience. Probably by now we're thinking, Paul could have left this out, and things would still be the way they are. But the patience speaks about maintaining that emotional calm when we're provoked or when there's misfortune, and doing it without complaining and without becoming irritated. It often is in context of tolerating someone who's difficult, even foolish. And we get lots of practice with this. Others get a lot of practice with us, don't they? I once did a temporary, very menial job on my college break one time. I was cutting down brush on an embankment of a railroad track. And my buddy and I had to take the brush over into the wood chipper, chip it up as another guy cut down the small brush. The boss was there, and he was always coming by, and he was always telling us to work faster, to work harder, and we'd pick the pace up and so forth. And we worked about 3 hours going up and down this railroad embankment, carrying these hard, you know, they were entwined together, undoing them, throwing them in the wood chipper. And when the guy that was cutting all it down, he took a break. So my buddy and I decided to take a break as well. Wouldn't you know it, at that very moment, here comes the boss. You guys are dogging it. You're trying to cheat me out of a day's wage. Just laid into us. I mean, and I wish I could tell you that I handled that with grace and patience. But I didn't. I lost my patience. I mouthed off to the boss. Shouldn't have done it. Threatened to fire me. I dared him to do it. I didn't care anymore. He was over a barrel. He needed the job, so we continued. And all during that day, the Lord just spoke to my heart, you know. Yeah, maybe he was treating you rudely and incentively, but that gave you no cause to respond in kind. I'd like to think that I may have grown up a little bit since my early 20s since then. Only the Lord knows. The Lord doesn't put us in perfect environments, does he? He doesn't put us in perfect congregations where other believers are always so kind, caring, and sensitive. And you know what? We're not always kind and sensitive in return. Patience, so needed. Last boundary marker is love. Bearing with one another in love. And this is the great motive for all of it. Love is that link in the unity chain. Without love, commitment to seeking the good and welfare of others, without love, unity is hollow, it's fragile, and it's temporary. Now, the third aspect of what Paul exhorts the church, it's found in verse 3. So we have walking worthy of our call, putting up with one another, now being zealous to maintain unity in the body. Eager, Paul says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word that Paul, that we have translated eager, the word that Paul uses, many of you probably grew up memorizing verses in the King James Version. You remember that 2 Timothy 2:15? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I always remember it because we had a plaque on our wall, and it wrote the word show in the Old English, S-H-E-W. Shoe yourself, you know. But that word study to show yourself approved unto God. Now, that word doesn't mean that you hit the books and look up various literature on what the word is, or here we're not to study. It doesn't mean just getting down in the books or the unity of the Spirit. This is a word that means being diligent, being eager, being zealous. That this is something that we are really into. We have a vow when we become members of the Lord's church that says, promising to study the purity and the peace of the church. And again, it uses that old word study in a way that we don't normally use it in today's language, but it simply means being eager, being diligent to pursue the purity and the peace of the church. So here's the point, that you and I, we are to expend great effort to maintain the unity that the Spirit has brought about. We don't create it. It's been brought about for us, and we are to do it in a peaceful and harmonious way as we possibly can. Take every effort to maintain the unity of the church that the Spirit has brought about in a peaceful and harmonious way. Now, there are many facets, certainly, to maintaining the unity in the body of Christ. Sometimes it means just hanging on together when it's tough. Sometimes it does mean moving on and yet keeping the peace and the harmony and tranquility with the brethren from whom you've had to remove yourself. And then Paul wraps this section up in verses 4 through 6. He gives us 7 reasons why we are to maintain unity. And here, these reasons provide the foundation for his exhortation. What's interesting, the language is very short and terse. It's almost staccato-like as he just rattles these off. One body, one spirit, one hope. We have 7 ones here. Now, we could see verse 4, these 3 ones, that they are like the center or the essence of the church. One body. There are certainly many churches, individual churches, but there is only one body of Christ. Many assemblies of Christians in various places, but there is only one body of Christ. There's only one Spirit. One Spirit binds all the people of God together. That's why when we come to the Lord's table, it is the Lord's table. It is not the table of this particular church. We have the responsibility to serve it and to call all who belong to Christ to dine together. But there's one Spirit that binds us all. There's only one hope of every Christian's calling. Christ has called us all into the glory and eternity of His presence. Colossians 1:27 tells us that. Now, verse 5 presents 3 more reasons, and these tend to focus on the profession of the church. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one Lord, one Master, one head of the body, Christ Jesus. And again, that word Lord is very, very significant. Paul uses the Greek term that translated the Septuagint word for the covenant name of Yahweh, of God, Kyrios. And that is highly significant because the only conclusion that would be drawn from that is that Jesus is the God who is revealed, was revealed in the Old Testament. Jesus is Yahweh. He's Kyrios. There's only one faith. Only one confession and deposit of truth that the church professes, which is that Jesus is Lord. He's the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. Notice there's only one baptism. This is the sign, this is the seal of being engrafted into Christ, of being marked out as belonging to God's covenant family. One baptism. Now, there certainly are many Christian denominations, but and certainly many Christian groups, but if they are true churches, their baptism is the same in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then perhaps the zenith of Paul's appeal for church unity, verse 6. Here he cites the oneness of God and the person of the Father in the Trinity. There's just one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, God is creator of all, yes. But here in this particular context, he's presented as the father of all believers. He's over all believers, through all believers, in all believers. Only in Christ is God the Father of all who believe. Does it maybe seem like Paul has gotten a bit off track from what he had been talking about? Paul, you seem to have gone from the heights here to the... Now you're meddling, Paul. Does it seem like when he talks about humility, patience, forbearing, maintaining unity, he's somewhat regressing? I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. Do we really believe what Paul has told us about God's electing whom he will, Christ redeeming those whom he has chosen, the Spirit sealing? And when we were dead, we were made alive in Christ. He did it all. If it weren't for the Lord God, we would be nowhere. And he's made us all one body. Jews and the nations together. There's one body of Christ. Maybe scattered in different places, but we're all one. How does this mean that we're now to live? It means we are to walk worthy of this incredible calling. We belong to this body that the Lord has put us in. And we are to maintain that unity as we're humble, preferring others above ourselves, dealing gently with one another, being patient, putting up, doing it all in love. That shows we really believe it. We really believe it. That's where the rubber meets the road. Christians are all for unity until they're not. Until it means humbling themselves, being patient, being forbearing, working hard to maintain unity. Can we really be worthy of our calling? Well, certainly not in a meritorious sense in which we can earn and make ourselves deserving of being a part of God's family. It doesn't work that way. But we can be worthy of our calling when we take seriously just who we are as God's people, as a family in Christ. Sin, selfishness, pride, they will always throw kinks into our pursuit of unity in the body of the Lord. But we're called to pursue it. We're called to be eager and zealous to realize it, to walk worthy of our call. And so let us be filled with joy and with gladness when we hear the call. The call to be the Lord's people. The call to gather together to make our journey to the house of the Lord our God, because that is where righteousness, peace, and joy ultimately dwell. That's where our Father, the best Father there ever is, that's where He makes us one. O Triune God, may you search us in these moments together, that we would desire, that we would walk in that worthy manner to which your high calling summons us to live. And so tomorrow, throughout the coming week, we know that we will be called by other voices to be filled with pride, to exhibit coarseness, to be impatient, to lack motives of love. May your Spirit arrest us in those moments, and may He empower us to always remember that our unity goes beyond these four walls that it continues wherever we are. Fill us today. Fill us beyond with joy and gladness. And as we make our journey in the house of our God, let the unity of the Spirit reign and control us at every moment. And so grant new hearts, even this day, to those who are outside of Christ, that they too may be filled with joy and gladness, a gladness and joy that never ends. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.